We're glad that you're here today. We trust the Lord will bless you as we turn to God's Word. We're turning this morning to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of the Acts, chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. When the Apostle Peter came under fire from zealous Jewish believers for going into the house of the Gentile Cornelius, he defended his action on the ground that the Lord had commanded it. That's always a good answer to criticism. If you can turn to the Word, if you can turn up the revealed will of God and say, God has commanded it, then with a free heart and an open conscience, void of any offense, you can go ahead and let the world deride, pity, condemn, or curse, even let the church condemn or curse. You have God's blessing. If you only do things because other people do them, if you only do them because the world does them, if you only do them even because they're acceptable in church, then you haven't much ground of assurance for anything that you're about. But if over every part of your life and your service, you can put the stamp of divine authority, then you are on solid ground. That's where Peter was standing. He was condemned by well-meaning Christians, but he said, the Lord commanded this. As he proceeded, he told how that the Holy Spirit fell upon the company gathered in the house of Cornelius. And as he did so, the opposition was entirely silenced. Censure was immediately replaced by commendation. And with joy the believers cried in verse 18, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life." What I want to emphasize today is how these early Christians summed up the entire matter of God pouring out His Spirit unto salvation upon the household of Cornelius. They could have used many, many words. They could have described this event in many ways. They could have opened up many avenues of New Testament theology. But as they thought of Peter's narrative, they summed it all up in one word: repentance. God has given to the Gentiles, they said, repentance unto life. Now, they were not alone in summing up the whole experience of salvation in this way. You remember in Acts 20, verse 21, that Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus concerning his ministry. Paul summarized his entire gospel ministry as testifying both to Jews and to the Gentiles: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance in New Testament times was a basic doctrine of the gospel. So basic indeed that at times it could stand alone as a Spirit-given description of the entire real experience of saving grace. It should go without saying, unfortunately it can't, that repentance is still basic to the gospel. It is much neglected nowadays. Where it is not neglected, both in Romanism and in certain branches of Calvinism, as well as in many parts of fundamentalism, and that's quite a broad spectrum of professing Christianity, but in those places it is not totally neglected, but much perverted. So that when you look at what men say about this thing, it's very different from what the Holy Ghost says. And so today I want us to take a few minutes to consider this expression, repentance unto life. Now, it's usually a good thing to know what you're talking about, and so we'll start right at the most basic level. And we'll think first of all of the meaning of repentance. The meaning of repentance. This is an idea that runs throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's been much written about in the days that have followed since the New Testament. We turn first to the Old Testament scriptures. Basically, there are two words there that have the idea of repentance. The one is usually translated, as it usually means, simply to turn or to return. You remember the words of Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." In New Testament terminology, it would simply be, "Let him repent toward the Lord. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him." Ezekiel 33 puts it in verse 11 very, very bluntly. Speaking to an erring people, the Lord cries, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? So the first basic meaning in the word repent is to turn around, to turn away from, and to turn unto the Lord. It is, as we'll see later, a forsaking of what is behind us, and indeed what is with us, in order to turn face to face with a full and open and honest heart unto the Lord. It's the first meaning of repentance. In the Old Testament, there's another word that is used of, and it is translated repent, repenting, repentance. And at first sight, it's a very strange word to carry this idea. This is a word that basically means to comfort. When, for instance, in Isaiah 40, you have the great command, comfort ye my people. This is the word. In Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That again is the word that in other places is used with the idea of repenting. As I say, it sounds a strange word. Noah got his name from this word. It was just a form of this verb that gave us the word Noah, because he would comfort his parents. So, how does it come to mean repent? It's used by the Lord of his repentings. And people wonder, how can the Lord repent? Well, certainly not of sin. Well, if he can't change, how does he repent? One great commentator said, the Lord repents in order to remain the same. In other words, it's a word that is used of the Lord to convey a meaning to us because we're human. We can understand human terms. But the Lord's inflexible holiness and justice must always be expressed in the same way toward sin and toward righteousness. And when he gave a promise of grace upon the people of Israel as they walked with him, his unchangeable nature demanded that he visit them with judgment when they turned from that holy walk with God. So it seemed like a repenting, it seemed like a change. There are other times when he was moving in judgment upon them, and they cried in repentance, and so he removed the rod of chastisement, and he brought them favor and mercy. Again, it seemed like repentings, changes were kindled in him. In actual fact, the objective change took place in the people with whom he was dealing. But in Hosea 11, he says, my repentings are kindled, because he could not give Ephraim up. He would turn away from him long enough for Ephraim to feel his need and his sin and turn to the Lord. But he said, I can't give him up. And again in Hosea 13 verse 14, when he's promising his covenant mercy and redemption through Christ and his blood, in one of the great verses of scripture in the Old Testament on redemption, Hosea 13, 14, he promises it will be forever. He says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So it's a word that's used by God. It's also used of men. You remember Job turned to the Lord after the Lord thundered from heaven and spoke to him. Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Jeremiah looked out on the people of his day and he lamented, Jeremiah 8 verse 6, no man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Now this word in these texts is the word that has the basic meaning to comfort. How does this then have the idea to repent? I think the idea is this. Repentance is an easing of one's mind and conscience of the anguish and the affliction caused by his actions, by turning away from those actions to the Lord. You see, repentance sees sin for what it is. Repentance feels sin, not just the penalty. Time permits, we'll come back to that. Any fool can feel the penalty of sin. But it's not just the penalty, it is sin itself. Repentance feels the rottenness of sin. It feels the hideous, heinous nature of sin. It sees sin as what it truly is, a rebellion against God. Repentance involves the heart in true anguish. It upsets the soul to feel that it is in sin against God. A penitent soul cannot find ease and comfort in the pleasures of the world. A penitent soul cannot go out and drown the sorrow it feels for sin in all that the world has to offer. The only ease that a soul can really have when it feels its sin is to repent of it in deep sorrow and seek the face of God Almighty through Jesus Christ. Beware of the religion that makes little of sin. Beware of your profession if you can live at ease with sin. True repentance cannot have ease, cannot let you feel comfort while you don't know the comfort of the gospel. So repentance is first a turning. It is a sorrow that can only be comforted as it turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the New Testament, and we find that two words there are also used. You've probably heard them discussed, sometimes disgustingly discussed, but we're going to look at them very simply today. The idea of the most usual one is an after understanding or an after knowledge or an after consideration. That's how the word is made up. In other words, repentance, according to the usual word of the New Testament, is a serious consideration of something after it is committed. A consideration that yields a second thought. A sorrow that it was ever done. And a resolution not to continue to do it. Now, that's the New Testament idea. You know, the word itself doesn't mean that the second consideration has to be better than the first. And as the Greek writers used it, it could mean that the afterthought, the repentance, could be from good to evil or from evil to good. Just as it can in everyday life. When you change your mind, you don't always change it for the better. When you think the second time on a thing, you don't norm or naturally or always or essentially think clearly the second time more so than the first time. You can make a bigger mistake. Repentance in a secular sense may not be for the better at all. But in the New Testament sense, it is always a consideration of something after you've done it that gives you pause to think of this thing in a new light, to feel a sorrow that you ever did it, and to turn from it, not continue in it. John Gill, the great Baptist preacher of the 18th century in London, said, "It is a change of mind for the better which produces a change of action and of conduct." That's the word to repent. There is another word, and it simply means to regret. That's the basic meaning. That led most of the preachers of the Reformation time, though some of them did back off a little from this as they went on, but most of them took the idea that this word was not repentance at all, it was merely vain regret. In the New Testament, at times, this word has the idea of a regret that produces a change of heart and mind. But at other times, it simply speaks of regret, pure and simple, and therefore sometimes of a false repentance, a vain regret that leads nowhere. You remember Matthew 27 and verse 3, it is said of Judas when he had betrayed Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. That's the word. He was filled with regret. I'm sorry I ever did it. He was regretful, but he was not repentant. There's a world of difference. You may sit here this morning, you may look back upon your life, you may see things that you've done wrong. You normally, in those cases, isolate individual acts rather than looking at the sinfulness of your whole being and your relationship or lack of it with God. And you regret that you did that. You regret that you did the other. You wish you could go back and live that section of your life again. But that does not necessarily involve you in wanting to be right with God. I have talked to people whose lives have been in shambles. They have been totally devastated by some awful folly that they have committed. And yet when I have talked to them, they have had tears, they have sighed, they have groaned, they have lamented, they have said, I wish I hadn't done it. I wish I could go back and live it again. I wish. But when I present the gospel to them, they will not have anything to do with Christ. They don't want them. They would like to be able to expunge that particular sadness from their life, but they don't want to forsake sin in total. They don't want to have Christ. Vain regret. Let's come for a minute beyond the New Testament words. Because as I've said, much has been written about this, trying to expound the New Testament. Western Christianity, of course, was in the Western Roman Empire, where the common language was Latin. And as the early Latin writers spoke of repentance, they introduced a word that is from the Latin noun that means punishment. It's the word that gives us the English penitent or penitence, penitential. There's nothing wrong with the word in itself. The idea was, in their minds, that repentance carries in it a real inward affliction of soul. It's not a flippant thing. I mean, I have heard preachers, or rather read them, talk the most arrogant nonsense about repentance. I mean, you could sit there thinking about repentance the way people will sit today watching on television some ball game. And see an umpire make a decision and they can then change their mind whether he was right or wrong. These people will talk about repentance and you sitting there and you'll just have a second thought and change your mind just as easily. Well, these old Latin writers knew better than that. They realized that this is a change of mind. It is a second thought. It's a second consideration. But with it, there is a real inward affliction of soul. 2 Corinthians 11, or 7, verse 11, says, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And then he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. The idea is of revenge against sin. It's the idea of a deep inward motion of the heart that once there has been a change of mind, there is an ongoing change of attitude to sin. That's the idea in the Latin word. But unfortunately, in Romanism, and much now beyond Romanism, this gave rise to the idea of penance, because penance comes from the very same Latin word. As if inflicting bodily pain were something meritorious, it were some work that would get rid of guilt and the penalty of sin. So that gradually there grew up this idea of confessing to a priest, and a priest would give you something hard to do or something distasteful to do, and by doing that, you would show how penitent you were. And by bearing that punishment, you would be freed from the condemnation of that sin. But the Bible knows nothing of that whatsoever. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change of conduct. It leads to a totally new attitude to sin. I was thinking of this in the opening prayer this morning. Everybody, insofar as they can understand it, even unsaved people, can say, we thank God for His love. We worship God for His mercy. Now, unsaved people don't really worship God at all. I realize that. What I'm saying is they can understand people worshiping the Lord for His mercy. There was a time when you and I as Christians could go no further than that, worshiping God for His mercy. And that's a wonderful thing to continue. But when you get saved, you then can worship God for His holiness. Why? Because a repentant soul has a realization of what sin is in the sight of God. And that repentant soul hates sin because it is sin. By the law comes first the knowledge of sin. There's a realization of sin in repentance. There's a regret for sin. And then there's a repudiation of sin. Anybody who tells you he has repented but maintains the same old attitude to sin, fooling himself and lying to you. Repentance produces a new continuing attitude towards sin. So that's the meaning of repentance. Now, secondly, and very quickly, just a word about the message of repentance. As I've said, you'll find it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet steps out. This is a very solemn passage, really, because it amounts to the last time the message was ever given. If you look at Jeremiah chronologically, the last time it was ever given to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Amend your ways. Amend your ways. And it's very interesting to notice where the Lord sent him. He didn't say, go down to the house of Baal. He didn't say, go to the tavern. He didn't say, go to the house of prostitution and perversion. He didn't say, get into the drinking, gambling dens. Now, those would be places where you could go and preach repentance. But he sent him, verse 2, to the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, amend your ways and your doings. This is a message for people in the public bar. It's a message for the people who are running mad on the broad road to destruction. It's a message for the people who come to church every time the doors are open. The message of repentance. Amend your ways and your doings. It's an Old Testament message. It's also a New Testament message. John the Baptist preached it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ preached it again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, all the apostles, they preached it constantly. If you take a history book and look at the preaching of the great revivals, you'll find that there's one thing they all have in common. There are certain great themes that constantly surface in their preaching. One is sin and repentance of it. The other is the new birth And then there is the person of Christ and faith to receive Him that leads to justification. That really is the area covered constantly by the great revival preachers. Now, some of them preached in other subjects and other texts, but normally that was the area that was covered in the preaching that has shaken the world with revival. Repentance. It is figured in them all. We are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 47, that this was the Lord's will, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the will of God. Now, I want you to get this. You cannot preach remission without preaching repentance. The will of God is that repentance and remission be preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And the man who is going around preaching forgiveness of sins without personal repentance is a false prophet, a liar, a deceiver, and a damner of souls. Now, I'm being as blunt as I can be because this country is full of them. All their evangelicals, don't you believe it? They're either deceived or deceivers, or both. All around the country, we have people, and they're being called to enjoy pardon. If you look at any of those abominable telecasts that the charismatics are putting on of their meetings in Russia, and what they're telling these people who have been brought up in atheism and who are yearning for the gospel, they think that after putting on a bunch of wrestling buffoons to show them how they can break half a dozen bricks with their thick heads, if your head was as thick as theirs, no doubt you could break bricks as well. And then just, if you want this Jesus, can you see a little 9-year-old boy? Man, that Jesus can help him to break bricks with his head. He can smash wood with his hands. He can give him muscles. Yes, I want Jesus. You can have remission, but there's not a word about sin, what it is in the sight of God, what it does to the soul, how it damns, what it cost God to put away sin in the sacrifice of His Son, and the need and the meaning of repentance. Not a word about that. I want to tell you, my friend, that is not the gospel that's being preached. It's a clever imitation of the gospel. It's another gospel, which Paul says is not another, but a perversion of the gospel. And he said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, if anybody preaches any other gospel unto you, any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be given up to the damnation of God, a curse that will never be removed. That's what Paul's saying. That's strong stuff. I didn't invent that. That's what that book says. The message of repentance. I bring it to you today. It's a message to Jews and to Gentiles. It's a message, as I've said, for people outside the church. It's a message for people inside the church. Repent. Repent. And be converted. That's the message of repentance. A quick word about the marks of repentance. And I'm going to skip through these fairly quickly. The first thing about it we find in the text is that it's a supernatural grace or gift of God. God hath granted or given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. You see, in all preaching, there is a paradox. In fact, not to put too fine a point on it, Preaching is foolishness. And every preacher is a fool. That's what the Bible teaches. But then before you get to laughing at all the preachers, just remember that everybody else is a fool as well. As one old preacher said it, I'm Christ's fool. Whose fool are you? But preaching is foolishness because I come before men, if you're not saved, I come before people who are spiritually dead. You're a corpse. Oh, you're alive to your own lusts. You're alive to the attractions of the world. You're alive to the things that the devil would dangle under your nose. But toward God, dead. I mean, you live and prove that every day. You're not saved. You read that Bible. If you could be made to read it. It doesn't mean that to you. To talk about spending time to pray. Man, you think I'm crazy? And if you do it, it's as dead as the floor you would kneel on. Dead to God. If I were to tell you to start as a spider spins its web from its own substance, if I were to tell you now from your own will and your own substance to start to spin a ladder that would reach to heaven, could you do it? Not at all. Well, I come to you and I tell you to repent and believe the gospel. But you're dead. You've no heart for this. You've no desire toward it. You willingly have no ability toward it. But yet, I am commanded to preach it. And that's why Paul calls preaching the foolishness of preaching. But you see, it's not so foolish after all. It's only an apparent foolishness. Because with the preaching of this word, which is a living word, goes forth the power and the activity of the Spirit of the living God. And God, the Holy Ghost, bestows the gift of repentance unto life, and he bestows the gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know it? Well, you say, I was just as dead as you. Just as wicked, just as wretched, just as hell-deserving, just as totally incapable of doing anything to please God or get my way to heaven, but God. For his great love wherewith he loved me, even when I was dead in sins, quickened me together with Christ, made me alive in Christ, and he gave me the gift of repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural gift. This is what he says through Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The heart is the will, the affection, the purpose. He said, you have no purpose to come to Christ? You have no will to be saved? I'll give it to you. That's sovereign grace. It's a supernatural gift. It proceeds from a true sense of sin. When the apostles preached in the day of Pentecost, the people heard them. And they had never heard preaching like this before. And they said, they were pricked in their hearts. I like it when people get pricked in their hearts. Sometimes they get mad at the preacher. Well, that's okay. You'd better get mad at me and go home and think about what I say. You'd better get mad enough at me to go back to your home and open the Bible and see if what I'm saying is true, rather than sit there like a zombie and say, I don't care what he says. They were pricked in their heart, and they cried, men and brethren, what shall we do? True repentance comes out of a true sense of sin. And then it acts upon the knowledge of the justice and the mercy of God. I have quoted to you already Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Look, if you turn, you're turning because you see. If you don't turn, you'll be damned. W.P. Nicholson, a great Irish Presbyterian evangelist who labored for many years here in America, used to have a great sermon that he preached in the middle of the greatest revival in Ireland this century. Nicholson's sermon was, "Turn or burn." Many others have taken the same title from this text. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Is repentance afraid of hell? You may be sure it's afraid of hell. Does repentance take the wrath of God seriously? Yes, it does. It doesn't matter how many psychologists, psychiatrists, and every other ist under the sun that come out to tell you there's no hell. This Bible says there is, and repentance takes that very, very seriously. It sees the justice of God. When you hear people talking about how could God ever send a soul to hell? How could a God of love ever allow one of his creatures to perish in hell and burn in the lake of fire forever? When you hear somebody talking like that, you are listening to a person who has never in his life had the first inkling of the reality of the holiness and the justice of God. You're listening to a fool who does not know God. That's it. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in his tree and filling the temple, and he heard the angels serenading and crying, "Holy!" Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He's not saying, "Lord, how could you ever cast me off? Lord, how could a God of..." No, this man sees something of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his own heart, and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." And Isaiah was a godly man. John the Apostle in the Isle of Patmos got a vision of Christ in his ascended glory and beauty. Now remember, John was the beloved disciple. And yet, as soon as he saw the glory of the Holy Christ of God, he fell down as if he were dead. Repentance flees from sin because it sees the justice of God. But repentance flees to Christ because it sees the mercy of God. It is in mercy that God says, turn ye, for why will ye die? The Lord Jesus, more than every other preacher in the Bible, the Lord Jesus spoke about hell more often, more pointedly, more personally. He was constantly warning about hell. Now, this is the Christ of God, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the one who is love incarnate. Why was he doing it? Just to scare people? No. He was doing it out of mercy, out of love. The preachers of a false love who want to exclude all wrath from God and all hell from eternity, those preachers have no love for your soul. You couldn't see a man tottering to the edge of an abyss and say, "Well, if we told him about it, it may upset him. It might make him miserable. He doesn't know it's there. Well, let's say it's not there. Let's pretend it's not there. Let's do nothing about it." That's not love. The man of love is the man who's willing to make that person tremble for a moment in order to save him from disaster. this repentance acts upon the knowledge then of the justice and the mercy of God. And then it is regret. But listen, it's a regret that is according to God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, Paul says, "Ye sorrowed to repentance. Ye were made sorry after a godly manner." Those words, "after a godly manner," literally mean you were made sorry after or according to God. What's this mean? Well, Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verse 31, that you loathe yourselves in your own sight. Repentance is self-loathing. It's the very opposite of self-esteem. All this garbage that people are being fed today to feel good about their wickedness and their sin. No. Ezekiel says you're going to loathe yourself. Repentance will feel self-blame. Repentance creates within your heart this confession: "Lord, even if you were to send me to hell, from the depths of hell, I would have to say, Thou art righteous, and I deserve it." But this regret, according to God, feels the offense of sin to be against the holiness of God. David, when he repented, said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now, his sin had touched many other people. But what constituted it as sin was not its social ramifications. What constituted the sinfulness of sin was that it was against the holiness of God. True repentance feels sorry because of the offense against God. And feeling sorry, here's the mark, here's the final great mark about repentance. It turns from that sin with a purpose of not continuing in it and not returning to it. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Let him repent toward God. Forsaking and repenting. I have read a long diatribe by a leading preacher here in the United States that tries to convince people that repentance does not involve necessarily any forsaking, any change. It's just a change of mind. It doesn't necessarily lead to a change of life. I want to tell you, my friend, if your change of mind has not led to a new attitude to sin, it's not repentance. I read to you already 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, when they sorrowed after this godly sort. What it did to them, it wrought in them carefulness. Now let's just take that at its most basic. We're not going to try and expound that great text in 2 Corinthians 7, 11. But let's take it at the most surface level. When a man gets saved, when he repents, it works in him a carefulness. Before, he lived with abandon. He didn't care that much what he did. He didn't care what he said. He didn't care what I thought or what you thought or what anybody else thought. What does it matter? He never thought about God in heaven or the devil out of hell. He was just going on carelessly. But once he's penitent, it works a carefulness within him. He begins to walk circumspectly. He's careful about what he does, what he says, where he goes, what he feels, what he thinks, what he reads. It's all in there now. This carefulness, because he's repented. There's a clearing of himself. There's an indignation. Every Christian here knows what that is. You can't afford, you can't possibly live with yourself while your garments are mucked and mired by sin. You want to get clear of it. You couldn't have your reputation as a Christian dragged through the gutter. You'll do anything to clear it. You might be willing to lose your finance, your fame, your health, but you don't want to lose your testimony. It's the mark of true repentance. You get indignant with yourself. I know what it is. You feel, "Why did I do that?" You feel a fool. You feel if you could hit yourself over the head and make yourself holier, you would do it. Unfortunately, that only makes you more stupid. It doesn't make you more holy. But that's how you feel. You're indignant with yourself. There's fear. The ungodly man just careers into sin. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of sin. But a Christian fears sin more than 1,000 armed men. Fears sin. Hates sin. Wants with vehement desire to be free from its power, and with zeal to live above its power. He wants to revenge himself on the flesh and the devil and the world and live in holiness, that in all things he should approve himself unto God. That's what a Christian wants to do because he's got repentance. That, my friend, is repentance that leads to a change of life. Let me finish with some mistakes that people make about repentance. There's a contrast between repentance unto life. Now notice the words very, very carefully. Repentance unto life. And the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. The sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, all that glitters isn't gold, and all that claims to be repentance is not repentance at all. Cain repented of the consequences of his sin. He says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Pharaoh repented of the consequences of his sin. He says, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, I and my people are wicked. Man, he sounds like a real good convert. Pharaoh would be accepted as a good convert in almost every gospel church in America today, but he was a reprobate. Never repented. He felt the penalty of sin. He didn't want the pain, but he never gave up the pursuit. He never wanted to be free from sin. He just wanted to be free from its consequences. There are a lot of people like that. There are people who want to have enough Christianity to save them from hell, but not enough Christianity to affect the way they live. I want to tell you, the Christianity that doesn't affect the way you live will not affect the way you die, and it will not affect where you're going to be in eternity. Then we think of Ahab. 1 Kings 21:27. He had an external repentance. Ahab's sin found him out even in his lifetime. And so we read, Ahab went softly. Oh, it was the same rotten old character under the sackcloth that he was wearing on his flesh. The same unchanged, vile old rascal. A hater of God, an enemy of truth. But he went softly. I remember as a young preacher, I preached in that text and I called Ahab the man who went to hell in carpet slippers. Before that, he had been tramping in his hobnailed boots, arrogantly marching to hell. When God touched him and he felt a little bit of judgment, he didn't change in the inside, but he got the boots off and he started and he went soft. How many people like that? Wonder, are you like that this morning? Just a little change in your life here, a little change in your life there. Good appearances. Man, the church is full of them. People that look good enough to pass as a repentant man or woman, but inside there's nothing corresponding. The children of Israel, according to Hosea 7:16, were hypocritical in their repentance. They returned, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. Hypocritical repentance. I suppose the greatest example of all is Judas. I've read to you from Matthew 27 and 3. After he betrayed Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself, vain regret. vain regret, but no change of heart. You see, these are all the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Being sorry for sin never saved anybody. Even being willing under certain circumstances to make a confession of sin never saved anybody. Cain did it, Pharaoh did it, Ahab did it, the Israelites did it, Judas did it. It didn't save them. You see, these are mere natural actions and attitudes. They don't lead a person to forsake the sin and lay hold of Christ. They have no saving value. What you need today is what our text talks about, repentance unto life. That repentance that proceeds from the life of regeneration, that practices the life of sanctification, and that produces the life of glorification. That is repentance unto life. What is it? It is the saving grace of God that makes you aware that you're a sinner, that makes you feel the rottenness of your heart and the danger in which your soul is standing because of your sin, and gives you a regret for all that you have done, are doing, and will do while you remain in sin. Gives you regret not only for what you do, but for what you are, a rebel against God, and gives you a willingness and an urgent desire to turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, save me from my sin. Be the Savior and the Lord of my life. I turn from sin unto the Lord. For repentance that is unto life is always repentance that turns you to the Lord. I trust today that since that's what you need, you will be satisfied with nothing less. Don't leave and be like the foolish man that James talks about, who straightway forgets, turns away and forgets all that he's heard, all that he's seen. If you've got to look at yourself today in the sight of God, then make very, very, very sure that you do not walk away and forget. Cry to God for the grace of repentance. Turn to Christ from sin. And thank God, when you repent, you'll be converted. When you repent, you'll start living new life in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed in reverence as we come to the end of this meeting. In just a moment, the service will be over. I trust today that you'll give the most earnest heed to the things that you've heard. If you're not a Christian, I trust that you'll recognize your need. There's an urgency. Tremendous burning urgency about the Bible's call to repent, to turn. Only God knows how far you've gone along the path of life to the edge of the precipice of eternity. Only God knows how many steps you've left to take. Turn ye, why will you die? Plead with you today in the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only Savior of sinners, to turn and be saved. He'll take your sin away and wash you in His precious blood. He'll make you a new creature in Himself. give you life that is life indeed. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the book of God with you and seek to point you to the Savior. If you'd like some gospel literature, please ask for it and I'd be delighted to give it to you. But make sure today, make very sure that you let these words sink down into your heart. Ponder them deeply. Flee to Christ. May God grant to you repentance unto life. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. We thank thee for every soul here to whom thou hast given the gift of repentance to life and saving faith in Christ. We thank thee these two always go together. Lord, we pray that thou wilt seek out the lost today, have pity. We pray upon those who have no pity on themselves. Have pity, Lord, on those who are yet in rebellion against God. Lord, in thy great love, save their souls. Give them that saving grace of repentance. Oh, we pray, turn them from sin to the Savior. Remember those who have labored under delusions, made mistakes about repentance, who are not interested in Christ, but oh, they fear the penalty. They don't like the pain. They love to sin, but they hate being caught out. Oh God, we pray, get them beyond that. We think of those who live their life merely in vain regret over some incident in the past, but they have never been broken to the place where they're willing to have Christ and the new life that Jesus gives. Oh, we pray, have mercy upon them. God, save the lost today and grant that thy people may continue in holiness with this attitude against sin that's fixed. We will be careful that we may be approved and glorify God. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.